we continue in worship, we get to also confess as a church, not just our sin, but we get to confess what we believe. And so church, as we continue working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have come to question and answer number 94. And so I ask you, church, what is baptism?
Baptism is a sacrament.
The washing with water in the name of the Father.
And there's so much in there. God's sign and seal upon us and our engagement to be the Lord's. Praise God for all those who are baptized into Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Amos 9. We will be rounding out Amos today, so we'll be reading all of chapter 9. And I imagine you are already saying, we have made it to the end of Amos. Finally. You know, of course, there have been times when the weight of judgment has weighed heavy on us. My prayer is that you have seen throughout these sermons hope shine through, shine among or amid judgment. But I also pray that you have learned to wade into the waters of judgment. May we, as God's people, become more comfortable dwelling in uncomfortable texts. And with this said, let us pray for the reading of God's word and the reception of his word. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high. God, we have gathered here to worship you. And part of worship is silently sitting and hearing from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rid us of all the worldly desires, thoughts, concerns, and that we would be made present here to receive the word of God from our King. And Lord, may you take this message, plant it deep in our hearts, and transform us more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. They hide themselves on the top of Carmel. From there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command, and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Here ends the reading of God's word. With that said, here we have made it. We have made it to the end of Amos. And perhaps you were like, wow, there's all the hope. And yet the first 10 verses are still quite heavy. Well, since this is the last week in Amos, I wanted to briefly remind you of where we have come. It is always helpful to reiterate why this book was written to this people and to step back from the text and see the larger picture. Amos began this book by setting the stage. He located the letter in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, which we could date to around 760 BC. Now this king, Jeroboam II, was one of the last kings of Israel before the Assyrian exile in 722 BC. Why is this important? Why am I speaking of this? To understand the importance, we must go all the way back to the division of the kingdoms. Remember that Israel was not always divided. They were united under King David and King Solomon, but the kingdom became divided through the sons of Solomon, namely Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, with the 10 tribes in the north. The kings of the north, as you may know, were all ungodly. And this, really, their ungodly character began first and foremost with the first king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you may have recall, out of fear of rebellion, set up two altars with two golden calves so that the Israelites would not travel back to Jerusalem and would worship. They would stay in Israel. They would stay in the north. With this said, look how Amos begins 9:1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Amos, something that we could miss, is drawing our attention, is drawing the Israelites back to the first king of the north, back to Jeroboam the first, who in 1 Kings 13, 1-2, is standing beside the altar. And he is the one, Jeroboam is the one who is offering sacrifices. God is proclaiming through Amos that the worship of Israel has always been idolatrous. It has always set up foreign gods in place of the true and living God. God is calling his people back to true worship by turning to the one who delivered them out of Egypt. God is reminding us today that through Amos of the promise of the gospel. Judgment is imminent, and it is deserving. And yet God will make a way for restoration. Even in Amos, this heavy, weighty book, the gospel is proclaimed to God's people. Let us unpack these two ideas. The first point that Amos wants us to know is that judgment is deserved. Judgment is deserved. When we think of the gospel, we think of the definition that we often teach our children. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news of Jesus. While this is true, how often do we ask the question, what makes it good? The good news of Jesus is good only if we understand the bad news. Only if we know the depth of our sin in our lives. The gospel is good news because it points us back to the fall of Adam and how we, like Adam, are deserving of the wrath and curse of God. And this is what Amos lays down in verses 1 to 10. We deserve the judgment from God. Excuse me. Far greater than Jeroboam, Amos unfolds this last vision by seeing the Lord standing by the altar and proclaiming judgment upon Israel. In verses 1 to 4, the Lord declares that there is no escaping this judgment. It is inevitable. It is imminent. In verse 1, he begins with the leadership of God. God will strike at the capitals. The first strike is upon the leadership, the ones who are supposed to be leading, guiding, shepherding the people. And while he starts at the top, he moves swiftly to the people. And then we read these words from verse 1. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. This point is reiterated even more in verses 2 to 4 by concluding, there is nowhere to hide. In case there was any doubt, he begins in the spiritual realm. If you flee into the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead, or if you somehow climb up to heaven, there God will bring you down. And while there's nowhere to hide in the spiritual realm, there is also nowhere to hide in the created order. They cannot climb to the tallest mountain. They cannot hide on the top of Carmel, nor can they hide on the ocean floor. In fact, even if they could get to the bottom of the sea, what they will find is that God rules there as well, and they will be bitten by one of God's creatures. All of creation is the Lord's. It is foolish to think that we can outrun or out-hide the all-knowing Lord. God is proclaiming what King David proclaimed in Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? We cannot escape the judgment of God because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Whether we are speaking of the heavens or earth or the spiritual or created order, no matter where we are, there God is to execute judgment. While God is omnipresent, he is also omnipotent, or the all-powerful one. At the end of verse 4, God says that he will fix his eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And then he goes on to describe that he is powerful enough to execute this judgment. He is the one who touches the earth and it melts. He is the God who causes the river of the Nile to rise and to shrink back. God not only is the one who spoke creation into order, but he has created the heavenly chambers as well. He is the all-powerful God who sustains us. and sustains the earth by pouring out water upon the soil. And then in verses 7 to 10, God declares that Israel is in the same predicament as the rest of the kingdoms of God. Verses 7 to 10, are you not like the Cushites to me? See, God is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, but God is also the one who delivered the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. They are no better off. Amos closes this section in verses 9 to 10 with this idea of threshing. God threshes the wheat from the chaff, the grain from the trash. And he says that no pebble shall fall to the earth. His judgment is so thorough, it is so complete that no one is going to slip through unnoticed. The judgment of God will be thorough and complete, and it will serve his purpose. You know, the New Testament actually furthers this idea of threshing, and yet the one executing this threshing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who John the Baptist in Luke 3, 15 to 16 says this, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Christ is the one who will begin this judgment with the church. He will separate those, the wheat from the chaff, from the believers from the unbelievers. And no one will slip by. I don't know about you, but this is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and this ought to cause us to examine ourselves, to look at what we believe. In Revelation 6, 12 through 17, talking about this coming judgment, it actually speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, again, pointing this to Christ, and it will cause people to cry out to the rocks. And you know what it'll tell them to do? Fall on us, cover us, hide us. As though they can escape the judgment of God. And yet Amos is proclaiming that judgment is deserving to all those who do not believe in God, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Amos is warning us from verse 10 that all sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Even the smallest sin is worthy of condemnation because it is a transgression against the omnipresent, omnipotent, and perfectly pure eternal Lord. God is warning us this morning that this is coming. This judgment is sure, and you will never escape it. Notice he is also warning a specific people. He is warning the Israelites. And what is their issue? Well, they presumed upon the grace of God. They presumed upon God's covenant relationship with them. And we, like the Israelites, must not presume upon the grace of God. We cannot say, but we had godly parents. We heard the gospel week in and week out. We are Orthodox. Not only Orthodox, we're Reformed. Not just Reformed, we're part of the OPC. I want you to know that nothing in all the world will stand in the way or shield us from the judgment that God will bring. No one will escape it. And everyone is liable before the God of the universe. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we must acknowledge that we are no better off than Israel. We are no better off than the nations of the world. We, like them, are deserving of the judgment of God. Think about that. Because I think that is exactly what Amos wants us to do. He wants us to dwell in this. Think of how many chapters came before this. And we were just eager to see chapter 9 and the hope that it brings. Amos wants us to be able to dwell in that. And it ought to be overwhelming to us. It ought to cause us to pause. It ought to cause us to examine ourselves. What do we believe? But you know, God is not finished. While that is true, the gospel does not end with the proclamation of judgment. If you will, that's only one half or one side of the coin. The gospel is certainly a proclamation that all of creation, all of humanity is deserving of condemnation. That all of humanity has sinned and fallen short. That we are now in a state of misery and death. But the beauty is God has the last say, which is what we see in our second point. Amos unfolds this in verses 11 to 15, that restoration is received. Second point, restoration is received. Amos continues the speech of the Lord in verse 11, which states, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." This one verse lays forth the restoration that the Lord promises. If you want to know what restoration is, it is right there. God will lift up the fallen. He will mend the broken. He will replace that which has been destroyed, and he will revive the glories of the past. Restoration is God's making everything new again. He is restoring humanity to the Garden of Eden. Except this restoration will be greater in magnitude than Eden. It will be greater in reach, and it will be greater in longevity. Verse 12 displays the greater reach of this kingdom, the language of that they may possess the remnant of Edom. The language of possessing Edom or the remnant of Edom, this is the idea of God's people conquering its enemies, conquering evil. Edom was located southwest of Israel and was one of their enemies. So when God proclaims that God's people will possess Edom, God is proclaiming that his people will conquer their enemies. The kingdom will not only include Israelites, but it will extend to all the nations. Isn't that wonderful news to us? The Lord is once again promising what he promised to Abraham, namely that he would bless all the nations of the earth through his seed. It is certainly on purpose that Acts 15, if you remember Acts 15 from our sermon series, the Jerusalem council met, and James actually quotes this very passage from Amos. And he quotes it to demonstrate that that within the kingdom of God, Jew and Greek, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. They are co-equal in the kingdom of God. There is no distinction for those who are in Christ Jesus. This restoration is the fulfillment of the booth of David. Now, the booth of David was a reminder to God's people that they would that the line of David would continue and that there would always be this kingly line. But not only that, but that this kingly line would go on forever. This is crucial because remember, as I reminded you of King Jeroboam, King Jeroboam not only set up altars, but he also set up rivaling feasts. In 1 Kings 12:32, we read this. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. Jeroboam copied the Feast of Booths, which would have occurred 1 month prior. And before and since God is restoring Israel to true worship, he is drawing them back to the true King of Israel. He is demonstrating that, hey, he's going to come out of this booth of David. Unlike the feasts that you have, these idolatrous feasts, God is trying to bring them back into right relationship through the one and true mediator of God's people. You see, Amos was pointing. He was drawing the Israelites to place their trust in the true king who was to come. He was pointing them forward. The booth of David pointed God's people to this mediator. It pointed them forward to this divine Son of God, and it points us back to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that Christ is reigning. Again, in Acts 7, if you remember, we had the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember what happens when he's being stoned? He gazes into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the King standing at the right hand of the Father, ready and willing to receive him. He saw the true and living King David, who is reigning and will continue to reign forever. In verses 13 and 14, God proclaims how this new Eden is greater in magnitude. You see, Adam and Eve were to work and to keep the land, but this new Eden, it will bring forth a harvest in abundance. It'll bring it forth a harvest that is beyond comprehension. Those who are harvesting will have so much to harvest, so much to gather, that the sowers, those who are planting the seeds, will be coming behind them to plant the next crop. And they'll be still gathering all this fruit. It will be so abundant that it will seem as though wine is flowing out of the mountains and the hills. They'll be able to build houses and plant vineyards, and there will be no worry of rejection, no worry of ejection from the land. They will be truly satisfied in what they have. I was thinking about this. Unlike the world, see, the world continues to tell us that we need to build that next bigger thing. The world tells us that we need that bigger house, that nicer, newer car, or that newer iPad, or whatever it may be. And the world is telling us that we can never be satisfied. But God is laying forth before us that there will be a time in this new Eden that it will be too much to count. He will bless us so significantly that it will be overwhelming in nature. And the beauty is that this new Eden is not just so great because of what he gives us, but because of who's there. The King of Glory will be there, and we will be fully satisfied in him and him alone. But also notice that Eden, this Eden, if you will, this new heavenly Eden will never end. Look at verse 15. I will plant them on their land. and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. You see, if the one side, the idea that judgment is deserving, overwhelms us, sometimes cripples us, does this not make our hearts leap with joy and gratitude? We should be overwhelmed by joy because of the gospel news. If you are sitting here and you still do not understand, hear me. God loves you so much that he sees you in your sin and misery, in your pain and suffering, in your shame and guilt. And he reaches out his hands and he brings you into a right standing with him through his son, Jesus. His son, Jesus, who came to earth, who he took on flesh. For the penalty was judgment to humanity. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life so that you may stand righteous in God's sight. And he died on a cross, enduring the wrath of God, enduring the judgment of God, which you deserve, so that you may have peace with him. And all that God is asking, all that God is requesting, if you will, nah, that's a bad word, I don't like that. All that God is desiring of you is that you would put your complete trust and faith in him. That is it. Believe in Christ Jesus. Repent of your sins and follow after him. This is also a reminder, if you're sitting here, you already know, well, you already are in Christ. This is a reminder that all those who are baptized into Christ, baptized into the visible church, I spoke of this a few weeks ago, but notice at the end of verse 12, all the nations who are called by my name, by whose name? By the name of Christ alone. Again, in Acts 2, 38 through 39, when Peter is asked, what must I do to be saved? You know what he says? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Young and old, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have been called by the Lord. No matter what you are going through, no matter what you are experiencing, God has placed his name upon you. And we, like Israel, must respond by faith. For just because you have been baptized into Christ does not mean a guarantee of your salvation. You cannot go on living the way the Israelites have, as though they presumed upon the grace of God. But we do live in light of this, that God has placed his name on us. And we do continue in a life, certainly of sin, but a life that is moving more and more toward obedience through faith in Christ alone. This is the good news of the gospel. Now that we have examined these two sides of the gospel, let us conclude with some ultimate thoughts. When you think of the gospel, we must think. I hope your first thing that you think of is the judgment that you deserve. But quickly thereafter, I hope you think of the restoration brought about by Christ alone. Greater than that, I want to leave you here this morning with one last idea. And it's the idea that we started this series with. It's the idea that Pastor Curtis started us with in Amos 1. Judgment begins with the family of God. This is important because we started this series with Amos 1, which begins with the words of Amos. If you look back, that's what it begins with, the words of Amos. But look how Amos ends. The very last words of Amos. It ends with these words, says the Lord your God. Amos begins with the prophet's words, but it concludes with, thus saith the Lord. The reason judgment must begin with the family of God is because God declares it. It begins with the family of God because if it did not begin with the family of God, there will be no such thing as salvation. Mankind, through our federal head, Adam, brought forth sin into a perfect world. If God did not begin with the family of God, we would still be dead in our sin and trespasses. But what did he do? He sent his son to earth to bear upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve. King Jesus is the fulfillment of the booth of David. But that is only because he rightly went before you. He took upon himself your sin, your weakness, your guilt, your mistreatment of others, and your shame. God brought judgment upon the house of God because he loves you. He bore that for you. For you to live a life unto him, awaiting this future restoration. This future restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. A time where we will no longer grieve for our sin. A time where we will no longer weep for our sin. A time when we will no longer feel the pain of guilt and shame. And a time where we will see our Savior face to face. And I pray that you, along with me, long to hear those wonderful words from our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, how we should long for that day. Oh, how we should long for the restoration Christ will bring in his second coming. And oh, how we should proclaim at the top of our lungs to anyone who will listen, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Oh, great God and Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the gospel message. We are so thankful that you redeemed a people for yourself. And Lord, we pray that we would never take this gift for granted. That day by day we would continue to die to our sin and to live unto you for your glory, for your praise, for your honor. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as mouthpieces to go forth into our communities, into our state, into our nation, and into the world to proclaim the gospel to all those who would listen. Lord, we pray that your word would not come back empty and that you would draw your people in to once again sit under your word and to glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name.